Welcome to the Unity Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. In this week's episode, Senior Pastor Heath Bauer starts a new series in the book of Jonah. The series is called Jonah, Reluctant Missionary, Relentless God. What is something you are reluctant to do? You know that one thing you just run from? All of us can relate well to Jonah. We see a man running away to fulfill his own desire, endangering the lives of those around him, while at the same time, we see a God who will not give up. Through Jonah's reluctancy, we see a relentless God. If you are in the Ashland or Tri-State area, we would love to see you. More information on how you can connect with us at Unity will follow today's talk. Here's Heath with today's message.
So mystery is where we're going this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the section of the prophets that we seldom read from unless you're one of those who are reading through the Bible in a year with us. For the next few weeks, we're going to be studying the book of Jonah. Now, when I mention Jonah, most of the time, for many of us, we just think of that sensational tale of the man who went overboard and was swallowed by a great fish. And that's a lot of times the extent of our knowledge, our understanding, and our awe of the book of Jonah. We often view Jonah as a children's story. For many of us, when we were kids, that's one of the first stories we ever read for our own son. Our grandmother gave us this little cloth book of Jonah, and we read it to him every night for like the first 6 months of his life. So he knows Jonah. But it's more than, much more than a children's story, as we're going to see this morning. Jonah was a prophet who lived in a land at a time when it was fairly prosperous because it was being left alone. The Assyrians were busy attacking their other neighbors to the north rather than to the Jews. Jonah was a prophet who would have been one of the few prophets who was liked. Most of the time when a prophet comes into your town, you're like, uh-oh, what's coming? Because he's going to tell us, here's where you're wrong, here's where you're living wrong, and he's just going to just beat up on you with the word of God and say, you better repent or else there's going to be judgment. Jonah is one of the few prophets who got to deliver a message that Israel actually wanted to hear. In fact, the only other verse you're going to hear about the prophet Jonah in his message outside of his book is in 2 Kings in chapter 14. And listen to what he got to prophesy. At the time there, Jeroboam II was king of the land, one of the many 20 so wicked kings of the northern half of Israel. But under the reign of King Jeroboam II, Jonah was able to prophesy that he would restore the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his, here he is, servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is from Gath-Hepher. And so Jonah was a patriotic prophet. He loved his country. He loved his people. He got to preach to them this great message where Jeroboam is going to expand their borders. Assyria is going to leave them alone for a while. They're doing well for themselves. They're not so concerned that they're going to be attacked and beat up by somebody. In many ways, they're a lot like where we are here in America. We're not worried about being invaded, typically. We're not worried about being conquered. Most of us look around. We're not wondering where our next meal is going to come from. We're well clothed. We're doing all right. And so Jonah gets to preach to this group of people whose borders are settled and expanding, who are doing fairly prosperously in their nation. And he gets to preach to them that God is doing all of this. So everybody likes this guy. You know, you might call him Jonah Osteen, that he's just smiling. He's just telling people, you know, he's able to deliver to them this message that they want to hear. Well, as we look at the prophet Jonah, though, we're going to see that he's not an all-star prophet, however. He's going to struggle in this book, and God is going to shape this man. Much of Jonah isn't so much about Jonah's message. In fact, Jonah's going to phone in one of the weakest sermons you've ever heard. Just a handful of words, and let's see what God does with that. Really, the book of Jonah is all about what God is doing to develop his servant, to change his heart, so that maybe, just maybe, he's going to get a heart for those people outside of his country, outside of his borders, and to bring the truth to them. And so he's going to take them on a mission trip, but not to Tahiti, He's going to take him on a mission trip to his enemies. So let's first look at the rebellious prophet. Verse 1 begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Again, this just reminds us, this genealogical stuff is just to remind you that Jonah is not allegory. This is not a metaphor. This is not a story. There actually was a great fish. There actually was a man. He is the son of Amittai. "And God came to him saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" God calls Assyria, or the Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He calls it a great city. It was one of the greatest cities in the world of that day. In fact, if you look at the populations of the different cities at that time in the day of Jonah, it would have ranked in the top five largest cities in the world. It was a large city, 60 miles in circumference. Take you 3 days to walk around it. It's an enormous place for a city in that time period. And so it's a great city. But it's a great city that sadly has great evil in it. Not that those two ever go hand in hand, but sometimes great cities, we can see great evil arise. And that is the case with Nineveh. It says, "A great evil has come up before me." You see, the reigning king, Tiglath-Pileser, had just established a policy of perpetual expansion. So these Assyrians are expanding, and during this period of their empire expansion, they were ruthless. If you read about some of the things the Assyrians did, you understand how wicked and evil they truly were. They would torture their captives. They would rip out their tongues. They would push over statues to crush people. Not to be too graphic, but they would cut their victims up and feed them to their animals. They would pile up their skulls into pyramids as a warning to other nations, these people that they have conquered. They used to boast that they could kill a man by skinning him, and they could have his skin pinned to the wall before he died. Now, friends, this is great evil. Evil has a stench about it that rises to the nostrils of God, and he can see it, and God will respond to great evil in a nation. That ought to cause America to tremble a little bit right now. Do we have some great evil amongst us? Are we immune from God bringing judgment into our land? Friends, not only do I not think we're immune, I think we're already suffering the first stages of God's judgment against us as a nation. As God sees the stench of our sin rising to him as we're murdering our babies, as we endorse, embrace, and parade and celebrate homosexuality, which God calls an abomination, something that means that it causes an emotional reflex from God of revulsion. That's how God feels about it. When God looks at us and he sees us just addicted to anything, drugs, drunkenness, we're just constantly, as he sees us constantly pursuing pleasure, as if that's the purpose of my life. All the while, we don't like to retain God in our knowledge. And so the stench of America's sin, friends, be assured, just because God hasn't judged us yet doesn't mean that God will not. Just because God has not wiped us out as a nation does not mean that the stench of our sin has not arisen to the nostrils of God. It did with Nineveh, one of the greatest cities, arguably one of the most powerful, if not the most influential city in the world of its day. And God says, it has risen up before me. Well, it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It just means that God is, if you will, calling Jonah out. God has a word that he wants to give to Jonah, and he wants Jonah to deliver that message, and it's not going to be a popular message. He doesn't get to be Jonah Osteen anymore. He's got to be John MacArthur, and he's got to be R.C. Sproul. He's got to be one of these guys who are going to deliver the word, and he's just going to give it to you straight, you know, 40 days, and then God's going to destroy you. And so God is shaping this man. And he is sending him, of all places, to the capital of the country that has been beating up against Israel and their borders for so many years. These are enemies of the people of God. In fact, just several years after the writing of Jonah, 25 years or so, they're going to come and they're going to invade and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And God sends them to that people, this wicked, ruthless people. And God sends Jonah to the enemies of God. And Jonah doesn't like it because he's a patriot. I don't want to see the enemies of God saved by God. I'm not going to rejoice in that. And so we're going to see Jonah's going to have a bit of a problem with that. Nineveh was more wicked city than even perhaps some of us even fully understand. And it goes all the way down. They were wicked to the core. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, what's called the Table of Nations, the nations that arose from the lines of Noah after the flood, you see how the generations of people, you know, spread out and how they developed. And there's a man in there that you don't often hear about named Nimrod. I've never dedicated a little boy named Nimrod. There's good reason for that, too. He wasn't a good fellow. In fact, Nimrod himself is the one who established the city of Nineveh. It was wicked from the beginning. Nimrod has this special designation. He is the first of Noah's line to go back and rebel against God after the great flood. Who can hear the stories from grandma and great-great-grandma about the flood of God who destroyed wickedness in the world and still turns around and says, no, we're going to rebel against God again. And he established the city of Nineveh. He's also known for establishing another city that maybe you've heard of, Babel. Remember, as in Tower of Bob El, the gate of God. It's a shaking fist at the sky. We will not obey God and fill the earth. We're going to stay right here, and we're going to do our will, not your will. This man established the city of Nineveh. It's wicked. It's in the same DNA as Babel. And Nineveh, it's not too far from Jonah's hometown in Gath-Hepher. You go about 500 miles northeast. That's like Ashland to New York. Okay? It's not that far away is where Nineveh is. And God is sending him to these people who have perpetually tortured Israel. And so that's why he's not exactly excited about a mission trip to Mosul. That's modern-day Nineveh. It's in northern Iraq. You guys remember the Iraq War? Mosul is where you can go today, where you can't go today. It's one of the greatest archaeological digs you can never visit. And so he's not real excited about this. Verse 3, he's going to have a sort of a gut-level response. But Jonah rose and he flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It says he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish and he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice here Jonah's resolve not to obey the will of God. This man is firmly committed. He went down straightway and he got into a boat, but the wrong one. Not accidentally either. And he's willing to use his own money to flee from God. He paid the fare to go away from... He didn't go 500 miles northeast. Where'd he go? 2,500 miles southwest to a place called Tarshish. To a Jew, it was the opposite way. If God wants me to go this way, I'm doing 180 degrees that way. And I'm going to avoid the very presence of God. I'm going to flee. Tarshish today is in modern-day Spain, in a city called Tartessus on the southern coast of Spain. And so to a Jew, that was just where he was going to go. If you wanted to get as far away from the Assyrians as you could possibly go, you would go to Tarshish. But it says here he's not just fleeing from Assyria per se, but what's he fleeing from? The presence of the Lord, literally the face of Jehovah. The presence of the Lord describes somebody who is in full-time service of God. The presence of the Lord is a phrase that is often associated with prophets and with priests. It says that they would serve before the presence of the Lord. Your reformers would say coram Deo, that they're always living in the continual awareness of the presence of the glory of God, and that motivates them to do the ministry that they're doing. So for Jonah to flee the presence of God, he knows he can't flee God, actually. When it says that Jonah is fleeing the presence of God, what he's saying is, I refuse to stand in the presence of God to receive his message and to go and deliver it to the right people. What he's saying is, I quit. I'm not going to, if this is what it takes to be a prophet anymore, God, don't count on me. I'm not going to the enemies of Israel, your enemies, God. And quite frankly, I'm shocked. I'm surprised at you, Lord, that you want these people saved. Have you not seen what they've done? You yourself know that they're a great evil people. And so he fled the presence of the Lord. He's not going northeast. He's going to he's retiring to the southern coast of Spain. And he's going to wear shorts and kick up his skinny white legs on the beach and eat some patatas bravas on the southern coast of Spain. I'm done. You want me to go here, but I've got a better retirement plan in mind. As foolish as it sounds, we look at Jonah and we're thinking, why is he fleeing God? It's man's natural instinct when we sin to flee God's presence, to hide from God. Did we not see it at the very beginning of the Bible? Adam, when he and Eve sinned, what was their first instinct? We need to hide from God. We need to find these here bushes. We need to sew fig leaves together. We need to do something. We got to hide ourselves before the presence of the Lord. Does that work? You can't hide from God. You look at others, you know, Adam did it. Jonah here is hiding in the bottom of the boat. Do we ever do that? Have we learned much from Adam and Jonah not to hide from God when we're in sin? We've not, have we? We're not so different. It's why people stop coming to church for the most part. We get into sin and we feel bad. You know, and I don't want to be around God. Have you ever been around somebody that you know you have offended and you see them at the grocery store and all of a sudden you decided you didn't need to buy whatever was down that aisle because you didn't want to face them and so you avoided their presence? We do the same thing with God. When we sin, we avoid his presence and so we just stay away from church. Quite often, this is why people stay away from church. There is some kind of sin in their life. They're prioritizing something above God. I'm not talking about those who are sick, those who are in the military, those who are on a business trip, those on vacation. We're talking about people who could be in church and choose not to be because they don't want to be in the presence of God. It's awkward. It feels weird for them. They feel squirmy to be around God when they know that they're living with open, unconfessed sin. And so we stay away from God. We hide from him. When, in fact, can you really hide from God very well? None of us can. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there." He says, "And if I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there." There's nowhere in the world that you can go that the presence of God is not. We can try to flee God because that's our carnal, fleshly instinct, is to hide away from God, to avoid God's presence, to avoid his word, to avoid praying. But you're not going to hide from God. And so the rest of this book of Jonah, we're going to see, is God's shaping of this disobedient prophet and forming him and sending him, being patient with him to send him to people who desperately need to hear. And before we move away from this, I find it interesting. From where and from what city did Jonah get a ship? What does your text say? There's a city called Joppa. You ever heard of Joppa before? Those of you who've been in church for a while, you ever read the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles? In chapter 10, something else that happened in Joppa there, I find it very interesting. In Acts chapter 1, God gives Israel this command. You're going to go, oh, Israel, God's people who are Israelites at that time. He gives them a command. You will be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem. And then you're going to spread out. You're going to go like concentric circles here. You're going to spread to Judea, Samaria, those parts of you that you don't want to go to, the people who are maybe distanced from the church due to some reason. And then you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's probably a good 10 years or more before Israel actually starts to get a heart for the Gentiles. And even then they didn't. In Acts chapter 10, did Peter want to go to Gentiles? No. God had to knock the brother out, give him a vision from the sky. Okay, he had to give him a vision of all these animals and said, no longer call what I have made unclean. And then he sends him to Cornelius, and Peter obeys God. Where did Cornelius live? Joppa. I just find that interesting, that eventually God's people are going to get it. Jonah fails, and from Joppa flees the presence of God. Peter, with the indwelling Holy Spirit in his life, in Joppa, goes to pursue and engage the Gentiles. He learned his lesson. Let's look, number two, at a relentless God. And that's really what this book is about. It's about God's relentless pursuit to sanctify man and to make us like him. God will not allow a true believer to just sit and languish in immaturity. He's going to continue to pull you and to shape you and form you through truth or through pain to make you like himself. Well, Jonah's rebelled against God. How many people here think that God is going to go ahead and ignore the rebellion of Jonah? Nobody. Okay? God is not a lazy parent. As parents, sometimes we get a little lazy. Can we admit that? Our kid does something wrong and we pretend we don't see it, hoping that the wife sees it and takes care of it. You know the little guy, he's doing exactly what you told him not to, but you just don't want to confront his flesh because he had a hard day at work. Well, God isn't that way. God doesn't get tired. And so we're going to see here, God is going to unsheath his belt. He's going to teach this child of God that anytime you rebel, rebellion leads to pain. And God is going to address this rebellious child of his. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was threatening to break up. This is no ordinary storm. This storm is so great that this ship is pitching and heaving and creaking and cracking in places where, you know, if this storm goes on much longer, we're dead. And remember, they're in a boat that is crafted to be on the ocean and to resist such storms. This is such a storm that the boat just can't hold up to the storm. This is not ordinary. This is a God-sent storm. Such that, verse 5, when the mariners were afraid, it says, each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. It shows you how bad this storm was. Jonah didn't get on a carnival cruise. You know, they weren't serving him pizza all night, you know, and having concerts and stuff. This is a ship that is transporting cargo. That's the only purpose it's really sailing. If they're dumping their cargo, it means it's either the cargo or our life. So this is an enormous storm. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. How bad was this storm? It says that the mariners, these seasoned sailors, it's what they do for a living, it says they were crying out. This is an Aramaic term for crying and screaming at the same time. Have you ever been so panicked that you are weeping as you're shouting? That's what we have here. It's like you getting on a Boeing 747, and you're halfway over the Atlantic, and you're going to Paris, and you're halfway there over this ocean. All of a sudden, you know, you see the engine burst into flames and stop, and another engine bursts into flames and stops, and pretty soon you hear the captain over the airplane, and he's not just gently informing you. Oh, by the way, you might notice that there is an engine burning on the left side. He's screaming, he's shouting, he's crying, and he's shouting at you. You, if you are a believer in anything, cry out to your God, because that's the only thing that's going to save us now. That's the level of panic on this ship. They're going to die. But I want you to notice something here about the storm. Who sent the storm? Verse 4 tells us it was the Lord. They're not victims of just chance or just living in a wicked world, sin-cursed world. It says the Lord hurled this great wind to them. And so when we're in trial and when storms arise in our life, when difficult times come, who's also responsible for that? The Lord. It's both comforting and discouraging. Discouraging, God, why are you bringing this into my life? It's also comforting knowing that my life isn't out of control. There's a backstop to my pain. And perhaps if I'm in sin and turn to God, it may go away. Or perhaps it may just be like, you know, Job, or the man born blind, that is simply to the glory of God, and I'm going to suffer through it, but God is going to walk this valley of the shadow with me. So God is responsible for hurling this storm, just as he is with the difficult things in our life. Ecclesiastes 7:14, Solomon, at the end of his life, he looks back on it, and he says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. Days of prosperity, when you come to church saying, oh, God is good, I got my promotion, my daughter got into the school she's been wanting to get into, oh, praise God. You know, the days of prosperity, rejoice. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And so we thank God. But it also says, but in the day of adversity, against, when your days, you just feel like your life is against you, and you're suffering, you're hurting, maybe you're sick, maybe you're about to lose your home. It says, remember this, consider the Lord made the one as well as the other. What? He made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity. The Lord hurled this storm at them. And there's a reason for that. In this particular case, he's using pain to get his child's attention. And this is what every parent does. We use pain to get their attention, to teach them a lesson over here so that they won't suffer more greatly over here. It's why God in Proverbs, you can see over a dozen verses that talk about using a rod with our children. I know it's not popular today, but he talks about using a rod with our children. Why? Because you can bring a little bit of pain to their rebellion here and save them from completely torpedoing their life over here. Tell me which is better. Short-term tears, long-term wake of destruction. It's why my dad, who was a carpenter, had a paddle like this. It was painted black with electrical tape. We would hide it. We were in such fear of this instrument. But I'll tell you what, it kept us straight. Still wasn't as mean as what my wife got. I dated her, and first time I went into their bathroom, for whatever reason, her dad, Gary, decides to put the old paddle they used to use on their daughters on the back of the toilet, and it had a scary, it was like an old paddle ball paddle, and it had a scary face written on it, and it said, ha, 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 I'm going to get you, and had the names of all their daughters on it. It's a different thing getting raised by hippie parents, you know? They just saw things a little differently. But even then, those, despite that paddle, that discipline, is it done by love? You're not doing it in anger. You're not doing it to get nasty with your kids. You don't do it because you hate your kids. You do it because you love your kids. And you know, I can bring a little bit of pain to your rebellion here and keep you from completely destroying your life, walking away from God, possibly ending in hell. And so God is not averse to using pain in our life, is he? We just studied about it in the book of Hebrews, did we not? As we studied Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 10, it says, he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So God's discipline isn't just talking at us. It isn't just putting us in a corner. God actually brings pain. It seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when we are disciplined of God, we need to remember that it's not punitive. God is not punishing us for our sins. Where were our sins punished? It was at the cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, was nailed to the cross. It's not there. So then why is God bringing pain into my life if it's not punitive? Because it's training. He says right here, he's doing it that those who receive it will be trained by it. So God is using pain to train Jonah. You don't run from me. You don't live in perpetual sin. But where is Jonah? Is he receiving much from this training yet? Where's our brother right now? It says that he is sleeping in the bottom of the boat, proving that Jonah was a 16-year-old boy. Parents, those of you who had to wake your kids up for church today, I'm joking. Jonah wasn't a 16-year-old boy. But he's sleeping. He's just hanging out. This guy is able to sleep through this horrific storm. And so the captain in verse 6 comes to him and says, what do you mean, you sleeper? You slacker? Arise and call out to your God, and perhaps God will give us a thought that we may not perish. You know what's funny here? As we look at this, who are the ones who are calling for a prayer meeting right now, a prayer vigil? Who is the one that are calling out to God to save them? Is it Jonah, the child of God, the one who grew up going to church, prayed a prayer as a child, went to VBS? Is it that boy? It's the mariners, sailors. They're not noted typically for being great spiritual giants. You wouldn't ask a sailor to be a Sunday school teacher. The kid would come home learning some Greek words. So these sailors here are calling on Jonah to pray to God. They're recognizing that if we pray and we call out to God, perhaps if we seek his face, we figure out the cause of the storm. They're discerning that the cause of this storm is from God. Who can't figure that out? God's own child. Can't figure out that possibly I am suffering here today because of sin, perpetual sin that is in my life. And we can look at Jonah and say, wow, that Jonah, I just don't get the brother. Why doesn't he learn? Once again, let's bring this home. Do we ever get into that place where God has to heat up our life to get our attention? We talk about it every time we have the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper is not just a liturgy that we do. It's not just some very, very respectful, worshipful thing that we do merely. It is. We remember what God has done. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he calls us to do something every time we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a stop sign in the road of life and say, whoa, wait and look at your life. Are you really in communion with God or are you out of it? And so he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We don't just take the Lord's Supper and say, well, that was beautiful. He says we're to examine ourselves. It's a word that means to put yourself to trial, to question yourself. Are you really following God? Is there sin in your life? What is separating you and God? Are you living for the very thing that Jesus died? Put yourself under trial every time you have the Lord's Supper and examine your hearts for sin. Some people won't do that. Some people are going to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says. In verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, you're not figuring out that that's the very reason Jesus died was for your sins. He took it upon yourself, and you're going right back to it, like Nimrod to rebelling against God. He says, when you do this, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. There's a progression to the discipline of God as he is training you. You're not listening to my word. You know, we preach the word of God, and sometimes our brains are tuned out. We're thinking about sports scores. We're thinking about lunch. And it just bounces off our hardened hearts. Well, God has another way of communicating truth to us. And it's not just by the spoken word. There is, as he says in Proverbs, there is a rod for the fool's back. Sometimes God will get the rod out and he will bring pain into our life. Not because God doesn't like us, because he wants to wound us. No parent does that. He brings out the rod for the fool's back to discipline us, to train us, to get our attention. And God's rod looks like this. It's not some giant stick that comes from the sky so much, though that would probably be a great deterrent from sin. But he talks about weakness here, that there's some kind of weakness in your life. It means without strength, that there's some kind of weakness. Maybe it's a physical weakness, typically. It may even be financial weakness or some suffering, some kind of hardship in your life. And when that comes into our life, we need to stop and ask God, God, is this just something I need to suffer through to the glory of God, or are you trying to get my attention? What if we push past that weakness and say, no, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to continue hard-heartedly in my current path of life. It says at times God brings sickness. It's a word that refers to disease, to protracted illnesses. Now, is all sickness due to sin? Clearly not. The man who was born blind, was this man born blind because of his sins or his parents? Jesus said neither. Okay, so all sickness is not due to sin, but some sickness is. And because of that, as believers, my first default response whenever I'm sick a little bit or sick a lot is to seek the face of God. And the first thing I do is I go to God and say, is this on me because of me? Is there something I'm doing that I shouldn't? Is there something I should be doing that I'm not? And if I got a clear conscience before God, I'll say, then I will just try to suffer to the glory of God. And what if you continue to perpetuate that sin? You blow past weakness. You blow past sickness. There is a sin unto death. He says, many of you, you're dead. The reason we have some funerals in the church is because some people are hard-hearted to God and they will not repent. It's Ananias and Sapphira. That there is a hardened heart such that you will not listen to the increasing noise that God is bringing to your life. You won't wake up. You're going to sleep in the bottom of the ship and you're going to do what you want to do. Friends, that's a little bit terrifying, but can I tell you what's even more terrifying? What's even more terrifying is not the discipline of God, because the discipline of God means you're his child. What is even more terrifying is if you're a religious person, you're a churchgoer, you come to church, you know you're living in perpetual, habitual sin, and yet your life is like normal. There's nothing happening. What does it mean when you're living in perpetual sin and God is not heating up your life with discipline? It means you're the neighbor kid. My dad never spanked a neighbor kid. He would wear me out, but he would never spank the neighbor kid. If we are living in perpetual habitual sin, like, God never does anything about it, what motivation do I have to get rid of this? I would look very, very hard at my life. Why do you want to sin? Why do you want to stay in that? Wanting to sin is characteristic of an unbeliever. Wanting to hide in it, to protect it, to excuse it, to defend it, that's unbeliever. Believers, even when Paul sinned, what did he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, the things that I want to do, live a holy life, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, sinful things, I do. Ah, I'm so wretched. That's the attitude of a believer, somebody who has repented, whose mind has been changed. Those sin, I don't see it as something I long for and try to find and defend and protect. I want to be rid of it. But because some Christians won't, God may bring difficulty and discipline to our life. He may take us home. Hebrews 12:8 says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. So friends, don't rejoice if today you're living in sin. It seems like God's doing nothing. It may just be that you're on the wide path where there's no obstacles, the highway that leads to destruction. Don't rejoice that God is not, you know, taking you to the woodshed for what you've done. Well, let's look at the sailors. They have an idea here in verse 7. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots. That's like the casting of these dice, these little clay dice, and they're trying to discern the wisdom from the gods. They're trying to find wisdom from above for this situation. Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Okay, so what we got here is a group of eighth grade kids on a school bus, and they're shaking a magic eight ball. Any of you remember that? Does Jenny like me? I don't see it happening, you know. That's what they're doing. This is not something that God is normally going to speak through unless you're like a Jewish priest. But God chooses to work through these sailors' ideas and to bring attention to Jonah, because clearly Jonah is not getting God's text. He's not responding. He's sleeping. He's resting. And so in verse 8, they say to him, to Jonah, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. And then you can just see their panicked questioning. Everybody's talking at the same time. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? They're panicking. And I want you to see Jonah's response. It kind of makes me ill when I read it. This man who is currently running from God, what does he say? I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I just want to puke when I hear that. Not because that's not a true statement, but because Jonah is living in self-deception. I am a Hebrew. I've got the word of God. I know the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. And he thought that made him better than the pagans around him. But what was really ridiculous is he knows that God exists, but he's not going to follow him. Jonah, he says he fears the Lord. Does he really? Does Jonah really fear God? You know, Proverbs 14:1, we all know that verse that says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That it's ridiculous to look out at the world, to look at the complexity of your hand. You can cut it and it heals itself. That you can put males and females together and pretty soon you have an earth bursting with population. And we think this all just happened accidentally. The Bible looks at that person, Proverbs 14, and says, that's foolish. But I'd like to pose to you something else. Who is the greater fool? The one who says there is no God and lives consistently with that, or the one who says, I know the God, I fear him, I know the one who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and I refuse to obey him? You tell me, who's the greater fool? It's the one who purports to know God, who thinks they fear God, but they're not going to follow him. You see, Ecclesiastes 12:13 associates fearing God with obeying God. Solomon concludes his book by saying, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Does Jonah truly fear God? No, but he thinks he does. He says, I'm a God-fearer. And how many of us could probably be in that boat? Are you a Christian? Well, yes, I'm a Christian. I went to church with my mama when I was a kid, and I prayed a prayer. I love God. I have a Bible at home somewhere. I don't know where I put it. But I have a Bible. I go to church. I don't remember its name. It's that one on the hill around the corner, and the pastor, I don't remember. But so we have a lot of people in this area, friends, who would be like this. Oh, I fear God. I know the one who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. I learned that in VBS. Are you living for God? Well, no. Friends, I would argue that's the greater fool. This man is self-deceived. He thinks he fears God. He thinks he's better than the pagans because he knows some Bible trivia. So this begs the question, is Jonah even a believer? He sure doesn't look like one right now. But it's possible for believers to act like unbelievers for a time. I believe that Jonah is a believer, but that he's simply under the chastisement of God, because you can't run from God and not be disciplined by him. God's going to bring pain into your life. He's going to run from God, but he's going to pay a price. Now, I'd like to share a story with you this morning that I have heard many times growing up. And it comes from my dad. And my dad, whose birthday was this last week, he would always share this story, not just with his children, but to anybody who would listen. And it goes something like this. You know, he had a difficult upbringing, difficult home life growing up. But when he got a little bit older, he went off to Bible college. Don't know why exactly, but he did. He says he wasn't even a believer at that time. Instead, he goes there. He meets my mom at a Life Action revival. And he gets saved. And he spends some time in Bible college. He's learning about the Bible. He gets closer to my mom. He gets married. Doesn't feel like he can stay in Bible college as a married man. They pull out, at least for a time. And eventually, they find themselves serving in a little Baptist church up in Rosemont, Minnesota. And he just talks about how, I don't know what he did, but he talks about how God began to use him mightily in that church. And for whatever reason, he would always follow that with, "And it terrified me." And I would always ask my dad, "Why would it ever terrify you that God is using you in a mighty way?" And he would just say, "I don't know. But it terrified me." And yet he said there was just always this continual gnawing at his soul, this burden of his soul. "Gary, you need to leave your life behind and you need to serve me full time." He said that was in his heart. It's just a gnawing, aching, a longing that didn't even come from him. And it kind of bothered him because he was scared to follow God. And he says one day he was so tired, that gnawing, aching feeling in his spirit, he says, "I looked up at the sky, I shook my fist at the sky and said, 'Leave me alone!'" He said, "And you know what? God did. God left me alone." He wasn't quite sure what to do with his life at that point. So he just kind of did what he thought to do. He moved back home where he grew up, to his hometown, moved back into the very house he grew up in as a child. And he began to build houses just like his dad did, which is really odd because he said, "When I was a child, there were two jobs I did not want to do. I did not want to build houses, and I didn't want to raise pigs." Do you know what my dad did for the preponderance of his life? He built houses, and he raised pigs. He was a man that often spoke of his happiest years of all these fun things that he used to do in the past tense. When I was a kid, I did this. When you were here, I did that. And now all he is left with, after shaking his fist at God, all he's left with is the black residue of regret. And he would always speak of things he wished he could do, hoped he would do, wished would happen, maybe would happen someday. "Maybe I'll go scuba diving." He never did. Instead, my father passed away the day before I preached in view of a call here at Unity Baptist Church. He died. He spent the last 2 weeks of his life alone in a tractor trailer that he had been driving in the cab and back to protect the family because he had COVID and RSV and who knows what else. And he spent the last few days of himself alone and then spent the last few days of his life in a hospital by himself where he passed away. Now, why do I share all this? It's because my dad's life involuntarily was a cautionary tale to me. Never run from God. Never run from God. Friends, and neither should you. Never run from God. I got scared of my father's God. I'm not going to, whoever he is, I'm not going to trifle with him. Like I said, this is a story that my dad told every soul he could find. And sometimes, like Jonah, God can use you even in your disobedience, even in your running from God. Did sailors still get saved? We're going to see that a little bit later. Jonah here knows he's running from God. He said as much in verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this you have done? You say you know God and you're running from him? What's wrong with you?' It says, 'For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them.'" Again, who is the one who fears God? It's the mariners, not the child who grew up in church. They're the ones that are fearing God. In verse 11, they say to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" In other words, we know we need to repent. We need to change. We need to do something because we can't stay here under the wrath of God. "For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." And that's what it is when you're in continual disobedience to God. God doesn't just leave you alone, and he doesn't just have a low-level lingering pain. He's going to keep ramping up the pain if you're a true child of God until you finally respond, or he's going to bring you home. But you will respond to God in repentance. Will Jonah repent here? We hope so. Well, Jonah shakes his fist at God instead and says, "Leave me alone." Verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." When I was a kid, I thought that was a noble gesture. I really did. When I was reading the story, I was like, wow, what a noble man. I don't know if I could have died for all these men like that. And I thought it was noble. This isn't noble at all. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, what should Jonah have done? Jonah should have repented. God, he's going this away, 2,500 miles southwest. What should he do? He should have said, turn the ship around. Drop me back off at Joppa, and I'm going to obey God and go 500 miles northeast. Jonah doesn't repent. Instead, what is this hurling him into the ocean, knowing that it will cause the ocean to cease bit? Jonah is committing suicide to avoid the will of God. If I'm dead, theoretically, if I'm dead, God, you can't use these lips to preach a message to my enemies to make them saved. I would rather die than to see God use me to reach those people out there. Friends, he hasn't learned yet, and God is going to heat up his life. It's sort of like your alarm clock this morning that surprised you after daylight savings. This morning, and your alarms are our phone alarms. I love them now because they start off nice and soft, don't they? Just this lovely lilting song makes you just feel like life is good. You actually want to get out of bed. But if you don't wake up, what does your phone do? It gets louder and louder and louder. And if you still don't wake up, your wife's going to take her slipper and beat you over the head with it. And that's how it is with God and his warnings. It's going to start off nice and soft. It's just going to be a sermon that you heard. And you can hear that sermon and you can repent, change your mind and change your life. Or we can test God. It means, let's see how long I can reign in sin before I force God to take action. And God will continue that alarm. It will get louder and louder and louder, and eventually God's going to beat you in the head with a slipper. You're going to follow me if you're truly my child. There's no option to live disobediently to me. Well, these unsaved mariners knew that they could not disobey God, and so they're thinking, we better appease him. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. These mariners have good doctrine. They recognize that God is sovereign over all things. God, you're doing whatever you wish, and we bow to that. You have done according to as pleased you. Now, I want you to see something really exciting about this particular verse right here. Earlier in verse 5, these men were calling out to their gods, weren't they? There, the Hebrew word is Elohim. It's sort of like in English, God in general. If you say God, I could be talking about Jesus Christ, but I could also be talking about Vishnu or Shiva. God, it's a general term. These men were calling out to random gods. We don't know. Hail Mary, pass into the end zone here. We don't know what's going to work. Everybody call out to some god. Maybe some deity will hear us and respond. But they're not calling out to Elohim in this verse anymore, are they? It says, Lord. In your Bible, it should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And there's a reason for that. It's a translation cue to you of what Lord this is. Okay? This is Jehovah. They are now calling out not to gods in general, but to Jehovah. This is a specific God, the God of Jonah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men are converting to Jonah's God, the one who has the power over the seas. And so now what's going to happen here is, even in his sin, God is using Jonah to reach Gentiles. I just think this is so funny. Jonah doesn't want to reach Gentiles. What does he do? Even through his life becomes a cautionary tale to these mariners, and they get saved through that. Proving this, God doesn't need you or me to reach a lost world. But friends, we desperately need him. God's will be done, but friends, we want it to be done through us as a church. Well, Jonah soon becomes that sacrifice which pleases God. Jonah had an option here. I can either become a living sacrifice, repent and turn to God and go to Joppa, or I can sacrifice myself for my sin and just thrust myself and give up my life because of my sin and live with my fist shaking to God as I sink into the deep. It says verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is why I believe these men, we're going to see them in heaven someday. They didn't just pray a prayer, oh God, I hope I go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, I'm going to go about my life. I'm just going to talk the way I used to, live the way I used to, do whatever I used to do. These men, it's changing their lives. They are sacrificing to God. This isn't some paltry prayer they offered up in a cheap hope that God will save them and let them just live an unconverted, wicked life, but with a safety net at the end. These are men whose lives are being radically transformed. They're offering God sacrificing. They're making vows. What vows are saying, we get off this boat, God, our life is different. It's changed. We're going 180, and we are going to follow you fully and completely. They are demonstrating what Jonah should be doing, a truly converted life that repents and follows God. You know, each one of us find ourselves a little bit in this story, can't we? I mean, each one of us have sinned, right? You all sinned. You're sitting next to family. Don't make me ask them if you've sinned. We've all sinned. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, we have sinned and we fall short of God's glory, because that's what it takes to go to heaven. You got to be as good as God. But we've all sinned. We've fallen short of that glory. And God, being a good God, is not just going to ignore sin or cover his eyes. He's not going to pretend it doesn't happen. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages, that what we have earned for our sin, is death. Not simple separation of the soul from the body, but your soul from that which gave it life. God himself. You're going to be separated from that. And so we can either accept by faith Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and allow Jesus to be our sacrifice. In repentance, we can become a living sacrifice unto him, or we can become our own sacrifice in the fires of hell, of which Jesus spoke in Mark 9:47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That when we sin, man innately knows that there's a fiery expectation of hell. And like Jonah, we're not going to be cast in the ocean, but into what Bible calls the lake of fire, which is called, in Revelation, the second death. You die once physically. How about spiritually? Where you're separated from God, and it's eternal. It's described here as a lake of fire. Other places, it's described as outer darkness, a place of weeping and wailing. It's not going to be a party. If you have family members in hell, you don't want to join them. And frankly, your family doesn't want you there either. You're not talking together. You're wailing and weeping. You're gnashing your teeth. You're going to spend eternity in anger against God for putting you in this place of torment. It's a place where Mark 9 says the worm doesn't die. Worms! We see this in the spring every year. The rains come down. What do the worms do? They crawl up on the sidewalk. What does it take for a worm to die? Not much. Worms, the beast that's killed by direct sunlight. We go out and we get a tan, the worm dies. The worm doesn't die in hell. So we're not annihilated, we're not destroyed in hell. It is a conscious, physical, eternal torment away from the presence of God, because we didn't receive Christ's sacrifice. He says in that passage, everyone will be salted with fire. Now that's an enigmatic passage there, and it's nestled in between talking about unbelievers going to hell and believers. And there's like 7 or 8 different understandings as to what this verse means. I'm going to give you my best shot at what I think this means. Everyone will be salted with fire. If you look at salt and fire in the Old Testament, they're always associated with sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, talks about how all your offerings shall offer salt. Ezekiel 43, verse 24, talks about how when we offer sacrifices, we have these rams that we're offering to the Lord. He says, you shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering. And so I believe what Jesus is saying here is, every human is a sacrifice unto God. All the earth belongs to him and the fullness thereof. We can either be a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to God, who are purified by the fires, preserved by the salt, or we can be our own sacrifice in the lake of fire eternally. We can either let Jesus pay for our sins, or we can pay for it ourselves, as we are offered on the burnt altar of hell. I choose Jesus. Well, when these men saw the waves abate at the satisfaction of God's wrath against disobedience, they converted. It's just really odd when you look at this. Jonah would rather die than to allow God to use him to reach unsaved people with, at that time, what was the gospel they had. It was a message of God to them. He'd rather die than obey God in missions. You know, and we look at that and we go, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. What a foolish man. Why would you oppose God? Why would you rather die, Jonah, than to give the gospel out to people who are lost and dying apart from God? Why would you rather die than to give his message of life to these people and allow them to repent? And we kind of just, we look at him and we just think, boy, this guy's a real bad example. But friends, once again, are we not like Jonah, reluctant missionaries ourselves? That some of us, we would rather die as a church than to reach the lost people that are around us in our community? Do you know we have churches in this community who would rather commit suicide and die as a church because they know they're going there because they've been told this? They're a church that's watched their church go from 600 to 500 to 400 to 300 to 100 to 50 to 20 squabbling members, and that's all they've got left because they failed to obey the first verb of the Great Commission to go. And they know that their church is dying, and you'll get these people that God sends to you and says, hey, churches are dying here because they're not obeying the Great Commission. You think you can just stay here where Jeroboam II has expanded our borders? We have this beautiful building and all this wonderful music and nice people that showered up and smell good. But you won't take the gospel you have in here out into a lost and dying community, and your church is shriveling up and dying. And I have heard people in this community say, we know what God has said, but around here we do it this way. That we won't change anything to go out and reach a lost people. People have said in this community, and I quote, we would rather die as a church than to do that, than to change. And we won't change for anybody, including our grandchildren. Friends, we're Jonah. Tell me how we are remarkably different than Jonah. Where we like our comfort, we like to be Jonah Osteen, we like people to like us, we like to stay here in the church where it's comfortable and safe and familiar and comfortable and fits neatly into my schedule, where I'm not dealing with lost people with dirty, messed up lives. Tell me how we're different from Jonah. We are shaking our fist at God and we are hurling our churches into the ocean. Friends, we, like Jonah, need to repent. Some of us as churches, we need to do 180 degrees and we need to face Joppa. And we need to go to these Gentiles. And we need to alter things about how we do things. Can I tell you, hear it from a missionary, 13 years with the International Mission Board. If I had a region as lost as our region is, and if the stats from Tri-State Bible College are to be believed on their podcast, 95% of Boyd County is unchurched. 95% of our community right here is unchurched, which tells me, friends, if you're unchurched, I have no confidence that you're a child of God, and I'll tell you why. Because when you're a child of God, you're not just forgiven and released to live your life. You are converted. Eternal life is something that begins today, and there's evidence of it. And evidence of that eternal life is they're like a moth to the flame. We're attracted to God. I want to worship God. I want to know God. I want to know His word. I want to communicate. I want to give to what God is doing. I want to serve in what God is doing. Like these sailors, we are offering a sacrifice through Christ and we are paying vows. We are committing, God, I'm going to radically alter my life to your priorities. When people don't go to church, friends, have no confidence that your unchurched family members are truly believers just because they went to church as a child and prayed a prayer and have their name in a Bible somewhere. Did their life change? If not, not saved. And this is where we find ourselves. We're in a community of lost people. And as a missionary, if I was setting strategy for a region that is highly lost like we live in, let me tell you what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't build some grand, giant, beautiful building that we would celebrate. I wouldn't put up 3 and 4 different services a week with 450 Bible studies and 150 different programs and then just sit in that church hoping that these people would come into the building and hear the truth. If you have a missionary that's doing missions like that where they're just going out into the middle of the bush and they're building a giant building with a piano and organ and flags and a service like this and they just hide in the building, in the bottom of the boat, okay, they're hiding from these people and they're not reaching people, you need to drop their support today. Because that's not a missionary. Does God want us to be a missionary right here in our community? Yes. Do you know what that means for a lot of us as churches? We've got to alter how we do church. Not our message. Bible doesn't change. Hopefully you've heard from today. We believe strongly in the Bible. The Bible doesn't change. The gospel does not change. But how we do church, friends, don't think you're going to find back here somewhere in Leviticus where God says you need to meet Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, church training, you know, judgment house, and all these other things that we've done. What God has called us to do is to gather weekly as a church. Acts 20:20, Paul says he met publicly in house to house. We gather in smaller groups. Titus 2 shows us meeting together in Titus 2 community groups, D groups. Okay, what we do here as a church, started by Dr. Couture, thank you. Something we continue to do to this day. And we meet together in these small groups and we get equipped for the work of the ministry. And then we scatter from this place. This is an equipping ground. And we leave here to take the gospel into a lost world. Friends, and if we're not willing to do that as a church, Any church that refuses to alter how they do ministry to reach the people around them, friends, they're going to find themselves shrinking. And maybe they need to, so that churches who will obey the Great Commission will step up in their place. And I know these are hard words to hear, friends, but we've got to hear it. As we study the book of Jonah, and I promise you we're closing here. We're a little long. Thank you for your patience. But as we're closing here, I just want you to see some, there's a theme in Jonah. And one of these recurring themes in Jonah is that everybody and everything obeys God. For real. Look through it. The wind and the waves. The wind obeyed God. The waves obeyed God and stilled. The mariners, these unsaved guys, they will convert and obey and follow God. In next week, I hope I'm not giving away any spoilers here, but Jonah's going to get swallowed by a fish. This fish is going to obey God. He's going to swallow Jonah. He's going to fast for 3 days. You ever get a fish to fast? This fish is going to fast for 3 days. And then he's going to spit Jonah out right where God wants him. He's going to go out there, and Assyria, the most wicked, we just talked about the wickedness of Assyria, they're going to repent. The king's going to repent. They're going to put sackcloth on the animals. Now that's revival, when your cows are repenting to God. And so here we are with Nineveh. They're responding to God. We're going to see the plant respond to God. It's going to grow up over Jonah's head and shade him. We're going to see God use a trained worm. And he's going to sneak up here. And he's going to eat out the roots. And this plant's going to die. All at the command of God. Do you see what we're talking about here? Everything in Jonah obeys God except for what? Jonah. The child of God. The one who knows better. Friends, let's not be him. Next Sunday, we have an opportunity as a community. Every so often, we do different kind of community outreaches. We're going to have a spring carnival right there and play on our lawn for the community to see it. And every year we've done that so far, we've had hundreds of people outside of our church come and participate in that event. It's an opportunity, friends. You don't have to go to Nineveh, to some crazy faraway place, to meet lost people. Nineveh's coming to our yard. My question to you, friends, is how many among us are going to be there to receive them when they come? I pray it'll be you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for just the time we've been able to spend in your word and look at Jonah. And God, this is it's an exciting book. It's a fun book to read. It's a story. But God, I pray that it'll be far more than a story, that it'll be a cautionary tale for us. Never run from God. That when God commands us to do something, that we wouldn't be so arrogant as to say, God says this, but around here we do it this way. That we would have a humility about our hearts and a willingness to follow you into difficult places, to people with messy, dirty lives who are broken down and falling apart, who don't know our God. People that may even be enemies to us, who hate Jesus, who hate the church. And yet you have called us to leave the comforts of Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II, to leave the comforts and familiarity of what we have here, and to get out into the world, to go and to make disciples. God, break our hearts for the people that you love. God, energize us for this work that we are doing the next couple weeks, for our outreach and for our Easter Sunday coming up. God, just burden our hearts. Guide us into the ministry to which you have called each one of us, we pray in Christ's name.
From all of us here at Unity, we just want to say thanks for spending time with us today. If you'd like to know how to surrender your life to Christ, or if you'd like to share a response, visit us at www.unitybaptistashland.com. We would love the opportunity to help you in your next steps. You can also connect with us on Facebook at UBC Ashland. If you like what we're doing, don't forget to like and subscribe and share our podcast. Until next time, let us give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples.